So Bernie, have you heard the story about the aircraft, the airplane that took off from San Francisco? I think this happened a few weeks ago. Took off from San Francisco. Well, not a very large airplane. I think it was a two-propeller job. Had just a few people on board. Let's see, one. I think about four people on board. Left San Francisco SFO on its way to JFK. And just about the time that it crossed the Mississippi River, both engines just conked out on it, just like that, and it began to glide and to spiral down towards the earth. The four people on board, if I remember correctly, included the pilot, and then three passengers who had joined him for this journey. There was an IT expert, a computer guy, who, by the way, considered himself the smartest man in the world. There was an old pastor and a young Boy Scout. So you had this IT guy, considered himself the smartest man in the world, a Boy Scout and a pastor and the pilot. Well, when the engines conked out on this airplane, the pilot comes running out of the cockpit, screaming at the top of his lungs like they seem to do these days. And said, we're crashing, there are only three parachutes on board, although there are four of us. And he says, I need one of the parachutes so that I can make a report to the FAA. And so the pilot grabs one of the parachutes, and he jumps out of the aircraft, leaving three people on board, but only two parachutes. And the computer expert, remember, he considered himself the smartest man in the world. He stands up and says, look, I need one of the parachutes. I'm the smartest man in the world, and the world is counting on me to take it into the technological expertise of the 21st century. I need one of the parachutes. So he grabs one of the two remaining parachutes and jumps out of the aircraft, leaving two people on board, but only one parachute. And the Boy Scout is sitting there looking quite calm. The pastor is a little bit upset and a little bit frazzled. He says, look, son, in this cracking voice, he says, look, son, I'm in the last days of my life. I know that when I die, I'll live in the arms of Jesus forever. He says, son, you take the last parachute. Boy Scout stands up and says, Rev, baby, don't sweat it. Says the smartest man in the world just grabbed my knapsack and jumped out of the airplane. That was for all you IT people in the room. And for you pilots. Every time I tell that story, I have this vision of some guy in a three-piece suit who is plummeting down towards the earth just as fast as he possibly can, reaching for his ripcord, and all he comes out with is a pair of dirty socks. Here's what I want us to do this Easter morning together. I want us to go into a parachute packing shed. Because you're all wearing parachutes on your back, and you've all have leapt out of airplanes, and you are all on a spiritual journey of some kind. All of you are traveling spiritually. You're either traveling towards God or you're traveling away from God. You're either plummeting fast or you're falling slowly, but each of you are on a spiritual journey, and you have taken a leap of faith of some kind. And what I want to do this morning is I want to go into a parachute packing shed with you so that we can look at what you're wearing on your back. And here's the question I want to have answered this morning. What are you wearing on your back? Are you wearing a parachute pack which is filled with yesterday's dirty laundry? Or are you wearing a carefully folded, properly made parachute? You all know what a parachute packing shed is, don't you? It's a huge building which occupied by these long tables, and you go into these parachute packing sheds to pack your parachutes. You go in there and you unfurl the parachute and you you run your hands and your eyes down the fabric, the nylon fabric, making sure there aren't any holes or tears where there shouldn't be. You run your hands, your fingers, your eyes down the lines in order to make sure they're not frayed or cut. And then after you've examined everything well, you then fold it very carefully and you put it into the pack, and then you close the pack up so that you know that when you jump out of that aircraft, you're wearing the proper thing on your back. This is what I want to do this morning. I want to take you all into a parachute packing shed and ask you this one question. What are you wearing on your back? One question, one answer. Let's go together to the book of Romans, Paul's epistle to the Romans, and chapter 1. In chapter 1, verse 18, Paul very quickly orients his discussion to one single topic, and that is to the topic of God. And he begins this discussion in verse 18, which begins now after the introduction of verses 1 through 17, it begins the book of Romans proper. He says in verse 18, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." Did you catch what Paul was saying here? He's telling the readers of this letter that creation, what has been made, the moon and the stars, the sky, the oceans, the trees, the rivers, the lakes, the very reality of the creation that we see around us and above us and under us, he says this creation screams two things about God. This creation is holding a megaphone, and it's speaking through it. It's screaming through it. It's yelling through it two things about God. You may not know anything else about God, Paul says, from the creation, but there are two things that the creation is bellowing about God. One, he is of eternal nature, and he is of divine power, right? His power is eternal, and his nature is divine. In other words, God is set apart and different in his essence, in his nature, in his substance from anything that has been created or made. Did you catch them? He is of divine nature and eternal power. In other words, his power is unlike any power in the universe. Every other power you can name, the power of the sun, the power of a whale, the power of an Abrams tank, the power of a Boeing 747, the power of these things all have a beginning, and they will all have an end. God is their author, so none of them have eternal power because they were all created and made. But God, and God alone, has a power which is eternal, and that sets him apart from everything that is created or made. But the second thing was that he was of divine nature. His nature is divine. Isaiah's term for this that he repeats three times in Isaiah chapter 6 is the term holy. Three times the angels cry out in Isaiah chapter 6 that God is holy, holy, holy. Holy is just a term that essentially means different from, set apart from, distinct from. And when the angels cry this out, that God is holy, 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 they are declaring that God in his nature, in his goodness, in his power, in his knowledge, in his relationship to time and to space, is different from anything else that exists. And so in those two words, divine nature and eternal power, Paul says that creation bellows out the truth that God is never, ever to be confused with his creation. No matter how lovely a glacier lake may be, no matter how brilliant the sun might be, no matter how stunning a whale might be, we are never to confuse these items of beauty and of power with God. But did you catch what else Paul said? He said that what humanity has done is to respond to what creation is declaring about God by suppressing it. Creation yelled, God is of divine nature. Creation yelled, God is of eternal power. Creation screamed, God is not a creature. And what humanity did, Paul says, is suppress that. Do y'all remember when you were about 3 or 4? Maybe for some of you it's more recent. Remember when you were about 3 or 4, you used to play with your jack-in-the-box? Remember your aluminum cubes with the crank handle on the side and the flip lid? Mike, I'm taking you back, aren't I, buddy? Yeah. And you used to sit cross-legged there on the rug while Mom and Dad listened to the radio or read a newspaper or watched TV. They have radio and newspaper back then, Michael? Yeah. And you used to sit there and you used to play with your jack-in-the-box, remember? Boing, and Jack would pop out, and you'd go, because you thought it was so cool. And then you'd push Jack back down in the box, and you'd close the lid, and then you'd do it all over again. Boing, and Jack would pop out, and you'd go, because you thought it was so cool. And then you'd push Jack back down in the box and you'd close the lid. What were you doing? You were suppressing Jack. Pushing Jack back down into the box and closing the lid and only letting him out when you wanted. It was your first lesson in manipulation. It was your first demonstration of power. I have power over Jack. I can press Jack into this box. I can close the lid, and Jack doesn't get to come out until I'm good and ready. Paul is saying that's exactly what humanity did with what creation screamed about God. Creation was screaming that God is of divine nature. He's not like the creation. Creation was screaming that he is of eternal power. He isn't like the creation. And what humanity did was to suppress it and to close the lid on it. They swept it under the rug. They put it on the back shelf of the kitchen shelf so that the guests couldn't see the dirty dishes. They covered it up so that its sound was muffled. Creation screamed that God is of divine nature and eternal power, and humanity responded to it by suppressing it. This morning, Paul is going to argue from Romans chapter 1 this basic point, The most important thought you will ever think is what you think when you think about God, because it will determine every other aspect of your existence. The most important thought you will ever think is what you think when you think about God, because it will determine every other aspect of your existence. I'm in Romans chapter 1. You all better keep up. Verse 21, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged. Now, I want you to hold on to that word. If you write in your Bibles, I want you to underline it or to circle it or to put an asterisk out in the margin, because that word exchange is a word you're going to see several more times in the next few verses. And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Do you see what Paul is saying? The most important thought you will ever think is what you think when you think about God, because it will determine every other dimension of your existence. Do you see what humanity did? It began by suppressing what creation was screaming. Creation was screaming, he is of divine nature. Creation was screaming, he is of eternal power. Creation was bellowing, God is not a creature. He is the creator, and he is set apart from everything else that exists. He is different, distinct, he is holy, holy, holy. That's what creation was screaming. But humanity suppressed that. And as a result, because suppression never remains suppression, it always graduates eventually to exchange. Eventually what happened is that humanity moved from merely suppressing and de-emphasizing what creation was screaming about God to exchanging what creation screamed about God for something they'd rather believe. In other words, you see, suppression never remains suppression. It always graduates to exchange. And so humanity, which had begun by suppressing that God is the creator and not a creature, eventually exchanged the truth that God is the creator for the lie that God is a creature, like a bird or a four-footed animal. You see, because suppression never remains suppression, it always graduates to exchange. Listen to me very carefully. If you turn down the volume on anything the Bible is telling you about God, if you muffle anything that the Bible is telling you about God, if you suppress and put in your boxes anything that God is telling, that the Bible is telling you about God, I guarantee you the day will come in which what you have suppressed will no longer be merely suppressed. It will have graduated into a lie, and you will be believing and thinking things about God that are completely and utterly untrue, because suppression always moves to exchange. The most important thought you will ever think is what you think when you think about God, because it will determine every other dimension of your existence. I'm in Romans chapter 1, and I'm picking up in verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchange, there's your magical word again, the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Do you see what happened? You see, what happens in your thought life about God never remains merely in your thought life about God. In other words, theology never simply remains mental. Did you see what happened? They ended up not only believing that God was a creature, they ended up worshiping God as a creature. You see, because theology, what you think about God, what you believe about God, always trickles down into your worship. And it either purifies or corrupts your worship. You know what? I just don't care. I just don't care anymore. I don't care whether you have pews or whether you have chairs in your worship service. I just don't care. I don't care whether you have a four-piece band or whether you have a full orchestra. I just don't care. I don't care whether you wear shorts and a tank top or whether you wear a full three-piece suit. I just don't care. I don't care whether your church looks like a temple or whether your church looks like a shopping mall. I just don't care. Because none of those things have anything to do with what is essential about worship. The only thing that is essential about worship is what the people who have gathered together think and believe about God. The most important thought you will ever think is what you think when you think about God, because it will determine every other dimension of your existence. Here's what Paul is arguing. If you begin by suppressing or turning down the volume on something the Bible says about God, you will eventually end up exchanging what is true about God for something that is false about God. But it doesn't stay merely up here in the mental world. It trickles down into your worship, and it either perverts it or purifies it. The most important thought you will ever think is what you think when you think about God, because it will determine every other dimension of your existence. I'm in Romans chapter 1, and I'm continuing in verse 26. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged, there's your word again, the third time that Paul has used it. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Do you see what Paul is arguing? If you suppress what the Bible says about God, it no longer simply remains suppression. It graduates to exchange. You exchange what is true about God for a lie about God, and then it enters into your worship and it perverts it. But it doesn't only enter into your worship. If you exchange what is true about God for something that is false about God, the scripture declares that other things in your life get exchanged and perverted along with your theology. So that natural human relationships become unnatural. Pure human relationships become impure. Because you see, what Paul is arguing is that the most important thought you will ever think is what you think when you think about God, because it determines every other dimension of your existence. If you exchange a truth about God for a lie about God, other things in your life, other things in your existence get exchanged too. Pure worship is exchanged for putrid worship. Natural relationships are exchanged for unnatural ones. Everything begins with what you believe and think about God. I call Romans 1 the Jaws chapter. Anybody here remember the movie Jaws? Maybe there are a couple of things you remember about Jaws. Maybe the music. Dum-dum, 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 dum-dum. But then there was also the trailer that Hollywood put out in order to advertise the second Jaws movie. Remember Jaws 2? Well, when Jaws 1 came out, the beaches in America on both the east and the western coast, as well as the Gulf Coast, were absolutely vacant that summer. I kid you not, people were no longer going swimming, and entire communities were having to shut down because of the lack of income. the first Jaws movie scared the living daylights out of anybody with a love for the water. Hollywood decided to bank on this and cash in. So when Jaws 2 came out, do you remember how they advertised it? Just when you thought it was safe to go back in the water. Here's Jaws 2, and there's another shark to eat you. See, just when you thought you were safe, here's Jaws 2. I call Romans 1 the Jaws chapter. Because just in case you're heterosexual, the rest of Romans 1 is just for you. Verse 28. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. If you can't find yourself in that list, your spouse can. Yes, Paul is condemning certain sexual practices, but it's not only sexual practices which become unnatural and perverse. Paul lists every other imaginable wickedness because Paul's argument is this. The most important thought you will ever think is what you think about when you think about God, because it will determine every other dimension of your existence. So I want to know this morning, what do you think about God? What do you think about God? Because it will either purify you or corrupt you. What do you think about God? Paul's entire argument in the rest of Romans is an answer to that question. As we close this morning, I just want you to look with me in Romans chapter 4 for two things that Paul doesn't want you to leave this room this morning without knowing and believing about God. Romans chapter 4. And verse 4. Now when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same things when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Paul wants you to know this morning that if you have believed that God is a God who gives righteousness to those who have no righteousness of their own, if you believe that he has given this righteousness to those who have no righteousness of his own through his Son, Jesus Christ, I want you to know this morning, and Paul wants you to know this morning, that all of your transgressions have been forgiven and you have been declared utterly, completely, thoroughly righteous, not on the basis of your righteousness, for you have none of your own, but completely on the basis of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Paul doesn't want you to leave this room this morning without knowing this about God. He is a God who gives righteousness to those who have no righteousness of their own. Feeling somewhat unrighteous this morning? Saw yourself for who you really are this past week? Reminded that you fall short of the glory of God? Is the Spirit of God condemning you this morning that you have no righteous leg to stand on? Then Paul wants you to know this morning, that the God of the Bible is a God who gives righteousness, the righteousness of His Son, to those who have no righteousness of their own, if they will simply believe that He is that generous. But Paul doesn't want you to leave this room without knowing one more thing about God. Romans chapter 4. And I want you to see what else we're told. Verse 17. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. This is the promise that God made to Abraham. He is our father in the sight of God in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations, just as it has been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. Do you see what Paul reminds us God had promised to do in verse 17? He is the Father in the sight of God in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. The second thing that Paul doesn't want you to leave this room without knowing about God is that not only is God the one who gives righteousness to those who have no righteousness of their own, but the God of the Bible is the God who raises the dead. He is the God who, on the basis of Christ's own resurrection, which we celebrate this morning, will reach down into the grave in which you will find yourself, that grave in which your body has begun to decay and to corrupt, that grave which has housed you and kept you in shackles, that grave into which you will be condemned. Paul wants you to know that the day is coming in which he, as the God who raises the dead, and he as the one who calls those things that are not those things that are, Paul wants you to know that the God of the Bible is the God who raises the dead, and by raising the dead will fulfill his promise to Abraham to make him the father of many nations, as many as the stars in the sky and as many as the grands of Sain under his feet. Paul wants you to know that the God of the Bible is the God who raises the dead. Do not leave the room this morning without knowing these two things. He gives righteousness to those who have no righteousness of their own, and he gives life to those who are condemned to death. Would you bow your heads this morning to receive the promise of the Word of God? On the basis of the Holy Scripture, I promise to you this morning that if you believe, He will give to you who have no righteousness of your own the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And if you have believed, he has given you that righteousness, and all your transgressions are forgiven. And on the basis and authority of the Word of God, I promise to you this morning that the God of the Bible is the God who will raise you from the dead, because he has already done that to his Son, and he will do that to all of those who are his sons. As you leave this room this morning, leave in the confidence of a God who has given you a righteousness which is not your own, and a God who has promised to raise you from the dead. In these promises, go in peace, in relief, and in joy. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.